leading us in those songs, both this morning and this evening service. And thank you to our visitors for being with us as well. Though many of you are hard to call visitors because we know you so well, you've been here so often, we appreciate you all very, very much. And do wish God's blessing on you where you normally worship and serve Him. We have been studying from the book of Job these many weeks for the Sunday evening lessons, and honestly, it's gone longer than I thought it would. I thought maybe 6 or 7 lessons and we'd be done, but we're not there yet, not there yet. This is lesson 9, if my count is correct. And I'm going to start in 1 Peter chapter 5 tonight, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 7, as it is a verse that comes to mind as I think about Job and his plight and how sometimes we might find ourselves in dire straits and difficult circumstances and wonder if God knows and if He cares. Well, the Bible says in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." Job needed to be reminded of that. We all have to be reminded about that from time to time, that He does care for you. And through the difficulties of Job's life and the ups and downs of his faith, that does resonate with us. If any of us have been in the Lord for some time, have lived a number of years, have experienced loss and heartache and joy and blessing, we can feel a lot of what Job is feeling, though we all might also recognize none of us have suffered as Job suffered. Well, we left Job in the second cycle of speeches where he had a little glimmer of hope. He had announced that he knew that his Redeemer lives. Job might die, but he had confidence one day he would stand before his Redeemer in the flesh, the one who would buy him back. And then all things would become clear and he'd understand. And this would be true. Job would one day know all about it. Farther along, he would understand why. But Job's charming thought of his Redeemer living does not last long, as Zophar seizes the opportunity to continue his miserable comforting. And so we find ourselves in Job chapter 20 tonight, and beginning there in verse 1. "Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, 'Therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer.'" Zophar is saying, in essence, "I just have to speak. I've got an itch and I got to scratch it. And you're the one that caused me to itch like this, Job. You have rebuked me. My anxious thoughts now make me answer. I just have to respond." So he says in verse 4, "Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the trumpeting or triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' And he will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision in the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more." So what do you have? You have Zophar, in essence, saying the same old arguments that has been said before, right? He says there's brief success for the wicked, but it's soon followed by their punishment in life, their destruction to take place in life. And he says, eventually, like his own waste, he decomposes and disappears, and no one remembers him. He flies away like a dream and just disappears. What Zophar and friends do is that they err by limiting the consequences to this person's earthly life. somehow, some way, eventually they trip up and they pay the consequences for their wickedness. The loss of fellowship with God in this life and the next does not even seem to be a thought in their minds. They never seem to refer to it. They are very earthly. They are very material and not very spiritual. We have to ask ourselves, can we be the same sometimes? We have to remember the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so let us set our focus on the things that we cannot see, for those are the true important things, the eternal things. Our fellowship with God, which we cannot see, touch, or taste, or hold, it is the most important thing that we can ever know. Well, in verse 24 and verse 25, he says, he will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall, and terrors come upon him. So again, citing how the wicked get ultimately in this life what is due them. They often fall into their own trap, which I might add does happen sometimes. But again, Job's friends err by applying these things to Job and his situation. That's what they're thinking. Job, you've got boils all over yourself. You've lost all your earthly wealth. You lost your children. They all died. It's because now you're that wicked one who's getting that arrow that pierces him through. Like I said, some wicked people do indeed pay some earthly consequences. Some even die early. You might even think about like Eli's sons that were wicked. David's sons like Ammon and Absalom both died before their time. But can we say it always happens this way? Well, no. Job's life shows that that's not so. And so Job responds to Zophar, saying experience shows that sometimes the wicked actually do live long lives and prosper in life. In Job 21, there, verse 7, here Job says, as he responds to Zophar, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. They see their children and their children's children, in essence, their grandchildren. And their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. They don't seem to be chastised. Verse 10, their bull breeds without failure. Their cows, calves, without miscarriage. They just have more and more flock, and that increases their wealth. Verse 11, they send forth their little ones like a flock and their children dance. It just seems like they're having such a good time, giving themselves to frivolous living. Verse 12, they sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me, Job says. So what is he getting at here? He's saying sometimes they have this abundant life and they don't have this lingering, painful death that might last weeks, months, or years. Sometimes it's just over one day. And so that's what he's trying to say. There's the other side of the coin you've missed so far. Sometimes the wicked do live and prosper and die a pain-free death. And we're surrounded by wicked every day, and we can see that that's so, I believe. I mean, Hugh Hefner's lived a very long life, hasn't he? Ellen DeGeneres and other homosexuals also can live a very long life. The Zodiac Killer, we never caught him and believe that he died a natural death. Richard Dawkins, a zealous atheist, hardened against Christianity and the Bible, he lives and he prospers. All the way down to maybe your wicked neighbor or co-worker. See, Job showed it's too simplistic to say that the wicked suffer since some clearly prosper. And so if this is true, then logic tells us it's also true for the righteous. Yes, some righteous people do prosper. You think about Abraham, right? And great wealth. David, great wealth. But there's also righteous people that suffer. That's what the friends couldn't understand. They couldn't consider. It didn't fit their doctrine. But there are righteous people that suffer like Job. Maybe even like us. In fact, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus do suffer persecution. And so it should be something we could expect. I think about what Jesus said in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And there he said in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. All right? He goes on to say in verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So sometimes the righteous will be persecuted and suffer. So, yes, the wicked could have a great comfy life. But it is true that someday, sometime, eventually they will pay the piper, whether it's in this life or not. And there in Job 21 and verse 30, I think that's what Job is getting at here when he says, for the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. What little he knew about life beyond, he recognized that there will be a time eventually the wicked will pay for their wickedness. As Moses said, be sure your sins will find you out. Numbers 32:23. We need to remember that, especially when we see the wicked prospering so and wonder why. In Psalm 73, the 73rd Psalm, the Psalm of Asaph, this was something that troubled him. Troubled Job, right? I mean, there's all these wicked. They seem to be just fine. Their children live. Their calves continue to breed more calves. Well, Asaph had some similar thoughts. There in 73 Psalm, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, Asaph said, I saw something. Saw the wicked were just getting off scot-free. Verse 4, there's no pains in their deaths. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. And so I just saw that they had the good life. And he almost stumbled over this very thought, just as Job did. And so verse 16 eventually comes to this understanding. He says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. When I went to God's house and I heard God's word, then I realized there's a day coming where we'll give an account of how we lived our lives. Then I understood their end. The wicked, you know, they cannot proclaim, as Job did, my Redeemer lives, because they are unredeemed while in their wickedness. The righteous, like Job, can claim that their Redeemer lives even while they are suffering. And so we are to live righteous today and every day. For there is a great day coming. And on that day, he promises to reward the righteous more than they ever could have been rewarded here in this temporal life. That's what Paul was saying. The things that matter are the things that are not seen. He calls it the eternal weight of glory. You can't even begin to weigh it, how glorious it is. It's an eternal weight. And so be faithful. Be faithful. Well, back there in Job chapter 22 now, Eliphaz, he has to speak for a third time. Now we enter the third cycle of speeches. What does he do? Well, you're going to see Eliphaz start to throw darts into the dark, hoping to hit a target, right? It's like the lights are out, and I'm going to start throwing some darts, and maybe it might hit one of those might hit Job and find out that's the sin he was guilty of, right? So let's just see how he does that. There in Job 22, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself, is there any pleasure to the Almighty that you're righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end?" Now notice, he's saying, you have a whole lot of sins, Job. In fact, we can't even begin to find the end of the list of sins if we were to begin writing them. He says all this without any proof. Job's been maintaining his innocence. So he just begins to start throwing the darts into the darkness, right? Maybe he might hit something. Like, it's kind of like the kid's blindfolded, right? And they're swinging the bat at the pinata, just hoping eventually they strike something. So what does he say? Well, verse 6, "For you've taken pledges from your brother for no reason, and stripped the naked of their clothing. You've not given the weary water to drink, and you've withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You've sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you." So Eliphaz starts to guess at Job's, quote, wickedness. Maybe one of those will hit home, right? It's like a shotgun sermon. You just start firing off different topics. You know, one of those is going to hit somebody. And they thought that's what's going to happen to Job. So then he calls him to repentance. There, verse 21, "Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart." Oh, Job, if you would just love God more, if you would just love his words more. Job, I'm teaching you his word. Put it in your heart and you'll be saved. You know, Job's response is so beautiful. I really like it. And it's also a challenging response, not only to Eliphaz, but to us as well. If you flip over to chapter 23, what does Job say? Well, there in chapter 23, notice verse 8, he says, "Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him." He said, God is doing his business, but I don't understand it, how it applies to my situation. Verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." So Job said, I can't figure out the mind of God. I don't see why he's allowed this or done this to me. Right? We know from Job chapter 1, it was Satan that's doing this, right? And he recognizes, too, that God is testing him. Somehow, some way, he was testing him. God still cared for him. He says, I know that he knows the way that I take. And he's going to, after testing me, I shall come forth as gold. I'm going to emerge a better man from all of this, even if death should claim me. In fact, he believed he was going to die. But just like you purify gold through fire, Job's saying that's going to be what God finds in the end of the test. I shall be shown to be like gold in the end. Why? Because I have not turned away from Him. I have kept His way. I have not departed from His commandments. You say back there, Eliphaz there in 22, verse 22, lay up the word, His words in your heart. He says, I want to tell you something. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. If you ever spent any time in fasting before, you know exactly what that deep pit craving is like. It can be consuming, kind of become hard to think about something else because you're just feeling your hunger and your stomach growl. Now, it's a hunger wave and it'll pass, but it will come roaring back again. Job said, I treasure God's word more than the food that's necessary for me to survive. That's how much he loved the word of God. He was a lot like David, if you think about. When David referred to how much he enjoyed and appreciated the word of God. In Psalm 19, he said in there, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey. And the honeycomb. Now, once you think about David, when he said those words, there was no New Testament. You read through the book of Leviticus. And you say, oh, that's sweeter than honey to my mouth. Some of those genealogies in the book of Numbers. I mean, these are the books that David had. I treasure those so much. They mean so much to me. Jeremiah had a similar attitude as well. In Jeremiah chapter 15, there, verse 16. Jeremiah 15, 16. He says, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. That's how much Jeremiah loved the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament. You have the New Testament, right? Sometimes we study the Old Testament and we say, I can't get that. I don't understand that. And there's not a desire. There's not a hunger there to want to know. That's what David had. That's what Jeremiah had. And Jesus said in the New Testament, Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Perhaps you and I have failed in the desire department. When it comes time to read the Word of God, children, maybe your parent says, hey, it's time to read the Bible tonight. Oh, do I have to? Let me tell you, some adults can be that way too, though. I mean, they'd rather eat, right, or watch TV, or play video games, or play sports. Do anything more than reading the Word. Well, how can then we claim to be as Job and Jeremiah and David, or even as Jesus, when He called us in the Beatitudes to have a hunger and thirst for His right ways? And then it's possible maybe we're found in the middle, right? We don't depart from His Word, but neither do we treasure it more than our necessary food. We have an outward observance, but an inward neglect. And I'm here to tell you, God wants it all. He wants your heart too. What's the first commandment of all? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Not half-hearted. A half-hearted conversion is no conversion at all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Perhaps, dear friend, you need to begin feeding on His Word once again to develop that appetite. I mean, how can we love meat if we never eat it, right? How can we love dessert if we never try it or taste it? Well, how can we love this book if we never read it? So start. Just start. But do so with a different desire. Do so with a desire to talk with God. If you just see this as ink on a page and not communion, well, you're not going to get out what God has put in. He is trying to speak to you. Be like Samuel and say, "Speak, Lord, your servant listens." Job said, "I meditate on God's word, and that's helping me through these dark days and dark times and dark moments of life. I treasure it more than my necessary food." Oh, I forgot to put that on the chart. Well, further, what we see in chapter 24, Job continues to speak. And I believe he comes up with a masterful argument, a great argument that really should turn the tide for the friends' opinions. What Job does is detail the activity of the wicked and the harm that is performed upon those that were innocent. Now, why is that important? Well, because the friends have been making the point that if you suffer, there's only one reason why, and that's because you're wicked too. You see? So if that's the case, then when the wicked oppress other people, does that mean that they only oppress wicked people? See that? Because they're suffering. So look here in Job 24, verse 1. "Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know Him see not His days? Some remove landmarks. They seize violently the flocks and feed on them. They drive away the donkeys of the fatherless and take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out of their work searching for food. The wilderness yields for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. And they spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God does not charge them with wrong." Right? These souls that are poor, that are dying, that are fatherless, that are widows, they're crying out. God's not saying, "Oh, it's because of your wickedness. This has happened to you." Job is now focusing on the innocent victim, the wicked's treatment of the helpless. And if the friends believe all misfortune is due to the wickedness of the person who is suffering, then how do you explain the widow, the fatherless, the poor being oppressed? Does that mean they were all wicked too? This is a great argument, because the friends said, "Job, that's why you're suffering. You were wicked." Okay? And how about all these helpless and oppressed? Does that mean they're wicked too? All those that are oppressed and suffering? You see, this is called in debate pushing an argument to an absurdity. If you can't take the logical conclusion of the argument, that means that the argument itself is flawed. So you mean to say, Job is in essence saying to the friends, the needy that were pushed off the road, they deserve that. And the children that are seeking food in the wilderness, well, those children deserve that too. And the nursing child that is stolen from the breast of the mother and then sold into slavery, that child deserved that too. And those that had their clothes stolen and are freezing in the wilderness, that they deserve that too. If it's only the wicked that suffer, you see, it's a silly argument. Or maybe he's saying, think about it, maybe you're wrong. Maybe sometimes the righteous are oppressed due to no fault of their own. See, Job is making the point that God has overlooked or allowed the suffering of the helpless before. Then doesn't it make sense that He's overlooked me and my suffering too? Now, I might add that Job takes the argument to another absurdity. He equates God's lack of answer as lack of concern. He makes a great point, only to tie it to an incorrect point. You know, sometimes the friends are right and wrong. Sometimes Job was as well. And we can sympathize with him. He's in pain. He is. It can't be emphasized enough how much he's lost. And maybe in our lost moments, we might feel that way too. Maybe we do. Years ago, before I was a full-time preacher, I was in preacher training with Brett Hoagland in Texas, Lubbock, Texas. And he asked me to do a lesson from Job about how the righteous sometimes suffer at the hands of the wicked. And he shared with me that there was a young college-age girl there that had recently experienced a tragedy in her life. While driving down a road much like a 31W, kind of a highway, so it's decent amount of speed, 45 to 55 miles an hour, a man was walking down the road, as sometimes we see down here, even on this highway. And as he's walking the side, before she passed him, he purposely jumped in front of her car, and she hit him and killed him. He had committed suicide. There was a note in his pocket that they found. And he had used her to do the deed. She, of course, was traumatized and had a hard time letting the image go. She was simply going about her day like any one of us would. No one would ever imagine that taking place to them within a day. But you would begin to think, like anyone would, what if I didn't go that way that day? What if I slept in a little bit? What if I didn't go to school that day? What if? What if? What if? It could have been any one of us. And someday it probably will be. Something like that will take place, a tragedy. Something we could never have imagined as we began our day. And we'll ask, what if? Sometimes the righteous just living their lives will suffer at the hands of the wicked. And it will feel that God is afar off, because why did He allow it then? You see, that's the double-edged sword of free will. He loved us enough to give us free will. And everybody has a will to live freely. Even the wicked. But this one thing is for sure, and that is that God is not far from any one of us. Acts 17. God is near. And also God cares, as we read there in 1 Peter chapter 5. And Brother Brett knew a lesson from Job, a righteous man who felt what it was like to suffer and felt what it was like to feel that God was afar off, could be a reminder to her and to us. God knows we feel that way when tragedy strikes the innocent. And by God putting this very story within His Bible, He is saying, I know how you feel when that happens. But I'm right by your side. I'm recording your story and your reaction and your faith just as much as I was recording Job's. I love you. I am for you, and I will help you. Stay strong. Job would certainly learn that through this, and his friends would learn it as well, to put their trust not in fickle man and flesh, but in God and God alone. Well, Job says in Job 24 there, verse 22, but God draws the mighty away with His power. He rises up. But no man is sure of life. But no man is sure of life. That is true. But you know, friends, we can be sure of eternal life. Isn't that good to know? We can have the assurance that is needed. And that assurance is so important, especially when we live lives that are tempted and tried, where we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Job felt that. And we feel it too, and that's why we have it in that beautiful song. God will put all the wrongs right in His time and on the last day. That is for sure. So let us develop the patience of Job through the difficulties of life, knowing that our God loves us so. And if you're here tonight and you're not His child, would you, based upon your faith and repentance, confess His lovely name before this audience and be baptized for the remission of your sins to become a child of His. And He'll pour His love upon you and His forgiveness. Again, though it is not seen, it is the things that matter. And He will forgive you completely and wholly. And you'll be His. If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and sing?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis the fountain open for